Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 1. I read a fascinating article this week from the Association of Psychological Science. And you may wonder why I'm reading something like that. Well, I just want to check and make sure I'm still crazy, I guess. But it was an interesting article. Basically, what they said was that people, human beings, have an innate or an inherent desire to be doing something. That there's something in us that just says, man, I got to be doing something. Now, you may consider, you know, what is it, the obesity rate in America right now is like 25%, so you think, well, maybe 25% of us don't have that desire. Now, even people who have that, what the psychologist said is this desire is so strong that it'll lead us to do anything. It might be something productive, it could be something destructive, there are several different things we might do, but there's something within us as human beings, they didn't use this term, but I think this would be a more biblical term for it, it's a restlessness. That there's something in us that just wants to do something. And you know, the reality is every day we are faced with opportunities to make choices and to do something. That there are situations that come up and dilemmas that we're faced with in which we can choose either to act or react. And in those situations, we have basically four options. We can do the right thing, or do the wrong thing, or do nothing. Which sometimes it should be pointed out that doing nothing might be the right thing, or do something. And doing something could be the right or wrong thing as well. But the point is we can do the right thing, the wrong thing, nothing, or something. And there's something within us. So every day we go through these options. Some people are paralyzed by the fear of doing the wrong thing, and so they do nothing. I saw this quote by a man. His name is Ken Wisdom. I'm pretty sure he's a real person, but just for sake, I always want to make sure I give credit where credit's due. He said this, a person determined never to be wrong won't likely accomplish much. You get that? A person determined never to be wrong won't likely accomplish much. Let me tell you a little bit of where I'm coming from personality-wise. And I know I've gotten, have you ever done something that turned out to be the wrong thing, but you thought it was the right thing, and you ended up kind of in a mess? You know, that's me. I can relate to you. But let me tell you, I would rather act when I shouldn't than not act when I should. You know what I mean? I would rather do something, not necessarily knowing that it's wrong, but uncertain of whether it's the right thing or not. I'd rather do something than do nothing. And part of that is based on James 4:17. We've used this verse before, but if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. You know, too often we think of sin as the things that we do that are wrong. I'm more concerned about not doing the things that I ought to be doing. And so I'm very motivated to act. Now, why do people not act in whatever the situation might be? Some people are unsure of the right action. They might say something like, well, I don't really know what to do. Other people are unsure of their ability. They might know what ought to be done, but they say, you know, I'm not sure if I'm the one to do that. I don't think I could have that capacity. Then other people certainly suffer from apathy. They just don't care. Yeah, somebody ought to do something about that, but it's their problem. And then others, and maybe this is my concern, not so much for you, but perhaps for me, and maybe you can relate to it, others simply lack the necessary character. That is, perhaps they're a coward, or lazy, or immoral. You know, we understand that patience is a virtue. And patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit in the Bible. It's something that should mark our life as Christians. We should be patient as individuals, as human beings, as Christians. But sometimes my fear is that we use patience really as a cover for laziness. It's not that we have intentionally chosen the patient road. That's patience. It's not that we have intentionally chosen the patient route, but the reality is we just don't want to do anything. You know, by the way, there was a lady in my neighborhood where I used to live that's the way she walked her dog, the one on the right up there. So this is not made up. People do this. And she was not an older woman. She was like in her 30s or so. But anyway, my concern, like I said, is that we say we're being patient when the reality is we're simply being cowardly. You know, we say we're being patient when the truth is we are just being lazy. You know, or maybe we're unsure. I like the word in the Bible translated patience is a great word, and this the word the King James translators use is the phrase long-suffering. That's a great description of really what it means to be patient. To be patient doesn't mean simply to be inactive. To be patient means to endure, to wait for the proper time, to maybe even, you know, go through difficulty. That's what patience is. Laziness, on the other hand, is an unwillingness or a resistance or avoiding what needs to be done. Maybe you can think of it this way. Patience doesn't do, laziness doesn't want to do. Slight difference there. I'll admit, I got to tell you this, patience is not one of my personal strengths, but I do want it to be. I understand it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and I need to allow the Lord to work in my life. And if it's any comfort to you personally, I'm a lot more patient than I used to be. I mean, there are a lot of things, believe me, there's a lot of things I don't say anymore. You know what I mean? At least not right then. Thank you, dear. I should have made sure my wife wasn't here for this message. Anyway, she'll hold me to account. But I'll also admit that I've had experiences in life where I've looked back and said, dang it, I should have done something. Man, I had the opportunity. I should have said something. I was there. I should have done this. I should have said that. And I just, that's a feeling I'd rather not have. Again, just to share with you personally, I'd rather repent than regret. You know, I'd rather be too aggressive than be too timid. I'd rather say too much than not say enough. I'd rather act in good faith than not act because of a lack of faith. Now, why do I share all this? Well, I'm going to read you a passage in Acts now. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. This is actually one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. Now, as we read it, you're going to think, well, what's so controversial about that? I'll explain that to you in just a moment, because the truth is, it's really only controversial to theologians and philosophers. But there is a deeper issue at hand here, and we'll see that when we get to it. Let's just go through the text, and then we'll refer back to it. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. This is after Jesus had gone back to heaven, right before their very eyes. He had spent 40 days interacting with them, in and out, and then finally he goes back to heaven. You remember the angel said, hey, now, do what he said. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. A Sabbath day's walk was about 2,000 paces. Now, this is kind of interesting. I find this interesting. It may not fit into the message, but I share this with you. The Jews had this tradition that went along with the law, the Mishnah, that specified exactly what they could and could not do on the Sabbath, you know, because you couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so they considered anything excessive to be work. And so one of the things was, well, how many steps can you take on the Sabbath? And they actually numbered it. It was 2,000 cubits, which is basically 2,000 steps that you could take on the Sabbath. And there are stories in history of people who went out on the Sabbath day, Orthodox Jews who would go out on the Sabbath day and miscalculate the steps necessary. And so within steps of their front door, they would have to stop and remain until sunset on that Saturday, because they'd walked their 2,000 cubits. That's like, oh, yeah. I imagine those last few steps were really long ones, you know, almost there. So they were very concerned about that. Now, I mention that because this is one more example of something in the Bible that is culturally may not be meaningful to you, but it puts the Bible in a certain time and a certain place, and it adds an element of realism. This is a fact that is not particularly, I mean, I don't read that and think, wow, they were a Sabbath day's journey. I am just so, my heart is so warm by it. It's just one of those things that as you read the Bible, it's like, wow, this is real. This is a real book written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's about real places and real people. Anyway, back to the text. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Now I want to pause and talk about that one a little bit too. Not just because it's gross and sounds like a modern horror movie. But in the Gospels it says that Judas hanged himself. And here in Acts it says that Judas, you know, fell over a cliff and burst open and his intestines went everywhere. Again, this is one of those, I love it when skeptics come up to me and say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And what I want to say to them, but remember I'm talking about my patients now. What I want to say to them is, the book's 2,000 years old, this is nothing new, okay? Been there, done that, already been addressed. But for those of you who have never heard, which is most people in the world nowadays, let me give you the story. Because this is nothing unusual, but we have early Christian tradition where the early Christians who were there explained it this way. Judas went out and hanged himself. Remember, he returned the money to the Sanhedrin who had, you know, but then when Judas died, that became blood money, so they didn't want anything to do with it. So they went out and in Judas's name purchased a field, which is, some traditions say that that's the field where Judas died, but there's no reason to connect that. But the bottom line is that's the whole field thing. You know, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that they purchased the field in Judas's name because they could not deal with the blood money. Forget about that. Here's the gross part that I think is kind of cool. So Judas hanged himself, just like it said, and he hung there for a while. What happens when you hang there for a while? Yeah, you get a little puffy. And when that rope breaks and you hit the ground, your intestines spill out all over. Oh, that's gross, but it's true. But again, this is Luke. Remember, Luke, granted it was first century technology, but Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And so that's one of the things we see in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts is we see these specifically detailed physical / medical type descriptions. All right, back to the text. I just wanted to share that with you because we got more to go here. All right, intestines all over the place. Back down to verse 19. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. All right, first of all, a little bit about casting lots. What does that mean? It was very simple. It's a traditional process, and this is the last time you see it in the Bible, by the way. And I and other people who are a lot smarter than me believe that that's because when we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes in Acts chapter 2, they no longer need to rely on lots. And what basically lots were is those two rocks, they put them in a bag, and one rock represented Matthias, the other one represented Justus, spun the bag around, and whichever one came out, he was the one that God chose. Now you might think, well, that just seems kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? I really kind of appreciate it, because there's one of two things that's at hand. Either God in his sovereign power is reaching down and pulling out the rock he wants, or he's not. Bottom line is, nobody can say, well, let me put it to you this way. You ever been involved in a church split? You ever been involved in a church fight? Because I wanted that guy, and they chose that guy. Hey, you know what? We rolled the dice, came up lucky 7, so, you know, Dave's our guy. God says so. Snake eyes. Anyway. Now, so you see how controversial this passage is? Let me tell you why it's controversial. When Jesus left them, what did he tell them to do? Did he say, look, before we do anything else, you guys need to go back and pick a replacement for Judas? He didn't say that, did he? He said, just go wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Peter took it upon himself, like, hey, you know, we had 12, now we're down to 11, we've got to fill that spot. And so this has just opened a whole can of worms about apostolic succession and what some would call the early beginnings of the papacy or something like that. But notice this, in order to be one of the apostles, according to the criteria in Acts chapter 1, you had to have been with Jesus from John's baptism. So that rules out any potential candidates from about, you know, 1973 years ago. Yeah, so there's nobody else that could fit the bill of apostle. Now, I know there are churches out there that they call their leaders apostles, and that falls into one of two categories. Either it's just simply a misuse of the term. For some churches, it's sort of a traditional thing. For others, it's a distinct usurpation of authority that does not belong to them. There are people who will go out there and say, well, you know, I'm an apostle, this person is an apostle, and therefore you have to listen to them because apostles are the highest office in the church. Well, that last part's true. The problem is the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. All right, I don't want to get way off into that. That's another thing. We'll talk about that some other day. So here's the issue. Did they do the right thing by replacing Judas? Well, was that the right thing to do? There are it's divided. Some theologians say yes, some theologians say no. Most Christians don't really care or think about it. But here's the point of this and what I want us to use for today. And that is, Peter was compelled to do something, even though the Lord didn't tell him to do it. But he wanted to do something. And so he took it upon himself to replace Judas. You know, we will make right decisions and we will make wrong decisions in our life. But we've got to make the decision. And what I want to challenge and encourage us to do today is to learn to make good decisions. Now, understand this. When I use the phrase good decisions, that good decision might even be the wrong decision. But let me explain to you what I mean about a good decision. A good decision is based upon good intent. That is, you're trying to do the right thing. A good decision is based upon the desire to do something rather than nothing. The compulsion that action must be taken. A good decision seeks God's way. I don't think we would deny, let's say for sake of argument, that we think that Peter did the wrong thing by taking this course of action. I don't think that we would deny, however, that Peter really was seeking God's direction in it. And so that's a good decision. Whether it's the right or wrong decision is different. A bad decision, on the other hand, is based upon feeling. And this is very common in the church today. A lot of people have this silly mixed up idea, and I don't know where they got it, that if I feel good about it, it must be God's will. And we'll say things like this. Well, I prayed about it. Gesundheit. I prayed about it, and I just have a real peace about it. As if that's some kind of indicator of God's will. Let me ask you a question. Was it right for Jesus to go to the cross? The obvious answer is yes, by the way. He prayed about it. How did he feel about it? He sweat drops of blood. He didn't feel good about it at all. Yeah, and so feelings are not a good indicator of the will of God. In fact, sometimes we talk ourselves into feeling good about bad decisions, even though we know it's the wrong thing to do. But we'll say, well, you know, I feel really good about this. So a bad decision is based on feeling. A bad decision might be based upon bad advice. Anybody ever get any bad advice? Anybody ever give any bad advice? We didn't mean to give bad advice. We thought it was good advice at the time. A bad decision is based upon ignorance of God's word. And that is, we are either unfamiliar with it, we don't know what's in the Bible, or we, for whatever reason, intentional or not, are misinterpreting the Bible. Regardless of whether you or I or some theologian think that Peter and his crew did the right thing, there are three factors that were in their decision process that if we use them, we can learn to make good decisions. Forget about the right or wrongness of it at this point. Let's just think about making good decisions for now. The first that you'll notice is simply this. They spent a lot of time in fellowship. They spent a lot of time in fellowship. It says there in verse 13. They arrived, they went up to the room. In verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, we'll get to the prayer part in just a minute. But here's what I want you to see. The early Christians hung out with each other. Now, part of that, no doubt, was for security. There was security in numbers and safety and all that things. But I want you to see more than that is they had something in common. This is what I love about Christianity. And in the secular world, you can have a little bit of this feeling. You know, for instance, if you ever played on a sports team, your teammates, there's a unique bond, and that lasts forever. If you've ever been in the military, the people that you served with, even people that you didn't serve with, that are currently serving, there's an immediate bond and things like that. Even if you're a part of a civic organization, like, you know, whether it's Ruritan or Elks or anything like that, there's sort of a, but the church is way deeper than that. I've had this experience, and hopefully you have or will as well, and that is you can go any place in the world and find Christians. Some places you have to look harder than others. There's no doubt about it. And it's interesting, when you go into a group of Christians, especially for a worship service, and the Spirit of God is present, you may not even understand the language. But very quickly, people pick up that you're a Christian, and there's that immediate connection. That even in spite of the fact that you have a language barrier or a culture barrier, all those other things, there's that main thing that you have in common. And that's Jesus. And that's what the word fellowship means. It means literally, koinonia means to have something in common. And so they were together for what they had in common, their beliefs, their worship, their goals. They wanted to live the Christian lifestyle. They were all followers of Jesus. But also encouragement. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Typically, verse 25 is the verse we use when we want to hammer people who haven't been in church for a while. Well, you know, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you dirty, rotten sinner, you. But I want you to see that's the tail end of the verse. That's the tail end of the passage. You know, the reason why people get out of the habit of attending church, there are a lot of reasons. Sometimes life is busy, work schedules. I understand that. But sometimes we kind of lose touch with the church because we haven't really quite made the connection of what church is all about. You know, church is not just about what you get out of the worship, the message, maybe even the benevolence program, or off the snack table, or those things, but it's about what you get and give through your interaction with others, namely encouragement. The encouragement of fellow believers to endure and persevere and press on or rise up or overcome, discover God and His purpose, His perfect plan and will for you and us. That's what church is really for. Don't underestimate this. You know, some people, and it is awkward. There's a lot of reasons for this, but our greeting time is just as important as anything else we do here. The worship, the prayers, the offering, and the greeting time, because the greeting time, believe it or not, it's not just about donuts. It's about an opportunity for people to encourage one another, at least in a small way, and never underestimate that. Because the reality is the world out there, they're not interested in encouraging you. More often than not, they're interested in exactly the opposite. And what I would hope you would find at church, and what I would hope that we would be trying to promote at church, is people would find encouragement. Hey, and I want to challenge you to make a commitment, not just to be in church, but to come to church so that you can encourage somebody else. It's different. Now, they spent a lot of time in fellowship. They spent a lot of time praying. We see that they were constantly in prayer, it says in verse 14. Now, not just silent, contemplative prayer, but they prayed with each other. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Again, this is another verse that is often misused about church attendance. You know, if attendance is low, we say, well, you know, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is in their midst. Well, that's nice, but you know, the reality is wherever one Christian is, Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This isn't about church attendance. This is about living with each other, encouraging one another, and beyond that, praying for and with each other. Now, I want to make a case real briefly here about or for praying out loud and with others. Because for most people, even many good, mature Christians, that's just something they're really not interested in doing. Well, let me tell you, when you pray out loud with others, first of all, let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is simply putting your hand on somebody's shoulder and saying something like, "Oh God, it's Rick. I don't know what you can do with him, but I know I can't do anything with him." No, it could be something like that. But it could be something simple like, oh God, you know, Rick's going through this issue, and so Lord, I just pray that you give him strength. Amen. Can you do that? I'm pretty sure you could do that. It doesn't take much. And if you forget to say the word amen, that's okay. It's not like leaving your phone off the hook and all of a sudden, you know, God's listening in on every other conversation. Because he is anyway. So I love it when I get butt dialed by people. You know what it means to be butt dialed? It's when somebody sits on their cell phone and they accidentally recall. Yeah. And so you hear them and they're talking, and then it becomes rather apparent that they don't know that they're on the phone with you. So yep, love to listen on those. Anyway, I really want to challenge you in this, because when you pray out loud with others, five things happen. Number one, or five things we need to know. Number one, it's really not that hard. It really isn't. Number two, it demonstrates our faith. You know, when you go out to a restaurant, a public place, I know it's awkward and it's really weird. I mean, even when I'm in a hospital, we were visiting somebody in a hospital yesterday, and we were just forming our prayer circle, getting ready to go, and the nurse walked in, and she's like, oh gosh, I'm sorry. I'm like, nah, no problem, come on in. You know, so it's always awkward in those public places. And we're not trying to demonstrate. You know, when you're at Texas Roadhouse, I don't expect you to get up and say, all right, everybody, I'm praying now. Oh, Lord, bless all these heathens, especially those over there at the bar. But it is, it's an opportunity just to, you know, make a real quick prayer, and it demonstrates our faith. But beyond that, it strengthens our faith. You know, it's just a regular habit of praying, and the more you do it, the better you get at it, the stronger you get. But don't miss this point as well. It also strengthens the faith of others. You know, sometimes I get no for an answer, but one question I've never had anybody say no to is, can I pray with you? Do you mind if I say a quick prayer? Now, sometimes people are just so shocked, I'm sure they don't know exactly how to respond to it. But hey, it is good for others. But also understand this, when you pray out loud with others, and it doesn't have to be an extensive thing, it increases the likelihood that we will make good decisions. Because what we're saying is we're coming together as that two or three that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18, and we're saying, you know what, God, it's not just about what I want or what he wants or she wants. Lord, we want what you want. And so we just want to pause, because we know our mind is clouded by our preferences. Lord, I know what I want, and I know what he wants, and we hope this is what you want. But we're just saying here right now, Lord, you know what? We'll settle for whatever you want. All right, they spent a lot of time in fellowship. They spent a lot of time in prayer. And the last thing I want you to see that contributed to them making good decisions, whether it was right or wrong, is they were familiar with Scripture. Peter was not acting on his own as sort of an autocratic papacy or something like that. He didn't say, all right, here's what we're going to do. I'm Peter and I'm in charge. You know, he was moved by his understanding of Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And now bear in mind, they didn't have Bibles like we do. The Bible was not, the Scripture was not as accessible as it is for us. Bibles or, you know, I've got one on my phone too. It was not as accessible for them. And so the fact that Peter was familiar with Scripture, that tells you that he spent time in the scrolls. He spent time in the Scripture. People say, I really want to hear God. But they're not willing to get into his word. You know, I mean, that's you want to hear God, you got to get into the Word. You can hear God directly, sure, God is capable of that, but I'd imagine God is not interested in being redundant. I got to tell you, some of you know I teach an online class for a little community college, and I've been doing it for so long, I guess I've gotten kind of jaded about it, but every now and then, I won't even say every now and then, often I get questions, and I won't belabor you with the questions, but I'll tell you what my answer is. The answer is in the syllabus. You know, the answer. Go back and read. Yeah, go back and read the syllabus. The answer's in the syllabus. You know, I mean, now I'd imagine God is much more gracious than I am, and that's good news for you. But at the same time, I am confident that God wants us to be in the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all Scripture is God breathed. By the way, I want to pause there for just a second. If you've never heard this, you need to know this. The word translated, older translations say, all Scripture is given by inspiration. But literally, the word is, it's a word that the Apostle Paul actually made up. There are like 50 words in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul made up. And when I say made up, I mean he took one word and another word and stuck them together, and they'd never been stuck together before. And one of those words is the word that's translated here as God breathed, which is very literal. In the older translations, it's translated given by inspiration or inspired. It's theopneustos, which literally what he's saying is the scripture is right out of the mouth of God. And so all scripture is right out of the mouth of God, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need to know about how to act, behave, and what to pursue is in the Word. You know, the Bible may not explain to you the details of quantum physics. It may not explain to you the details of auto repair. It may not explain to you, you know, how to fix the plumbing to your toilet. But the principles are there. You know, I mean, there's enough there to develop your character. Here's my conclusion. If your life is marked by these three things, fellowship, prayer, and a growing knowledge of the Bible, you will make good decisions even when you're wrong. If you devote yourself to fellowship, prayer, and the Bible, you will make good decisions. You'll sleep better. You'll have more confidence, and you're likely to accomplish more. So what? Three things I want to challenge you with today. First things first, give your life to Jesus. That's really where it starts. You got to understand, and I'd imagine that most of you already get this, but I want to go over this. Being a Christian does not mean just being a good moral person, attending church, and that kind of stuff. It's about having a personal relationship with God. And the true meaning in life is not about being a good person. It's about being personally connected to God. The Bible teaches that God created us for relationship, in particular with Him. Because God created one human being first, and then created another so that we could have relationships with one another. And so our deepest desires that we may not even be able to put a finger on, we may not be able to, you know, we know that there's something missing in our life. What's missing is a personal relationship with God. The problem is, the Bible says we're all sinners. And as much as God wants to have a relationship with us, it's not as simple as just saying, okay, I'm on. I'm good. I'm up for that. Something has to happen about our sin, and Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And so because of the sacrifice of Christ, that opens the door then for us to have that relationship with God. And so if you want to have a relationship with God, well, you need to have a relationship with God. You have to come through Jesus. You need to acknowledge, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. That's what Jesus is. So first things first, give your life to Jesus. Second, I want to challenge you more specifically to pray out loud with someone this week, maybe even a day. You're thinking, you know what, I can do that. But the longer you put it off, the longer you're, you know, more likely not to do it. Pray out loud. It can be a short prayer, a sentence prayer, a phrase prayer. It doesn't have to be long. You don't have to get all religious about it. Just pray. And third, read the Bible. That seems pretty obvious, right? I'll bet if I were to take a survey and say, how many of you believe that reading the Bible would be a good thing? Everybody would raise their hand. Okay, how many of you read the Bible every day? Well, you know, it's a good thing, but how many of you believe reading the Bible is at least as good a thing as brushing your teeth? Okay, then what I want to challenge you to do this week is every day that you brush your teeth, read the Bible. Where do you start? Read the Gospel of Luke. You can read anything. Read the Psalms, but the Gospel of Luke will give you a good foundation as to where we're going in Acts. All right, I want to wrap it up here. We're out of time. Oh, on time. What do you know? We have time for a song. You want to do a song? All right. I'm still excited about Acts, and next week is when we really, really get into it. In fact, a lot of people start Acts in Acts chapter 2. They forget. This week, you are going to be faced with opportunities to do something. And I just want to encourage you to do it. Do it believing it's the right thing, not when you know it's the wrong thing. You know what I'm saying. But go out there and let's make a difference in the world. I mean, again, I love the church of Acts. This is the church that turned the world upside down. They weren't just the best church in town. They were the only church in town. And it was illegal to be the church in town. And yet they turned the world upside down. Why did they do that? Did they do that because they wanted to be the best church in town? No, they turned the world upside down because they did something. And you're going to see as we go through, you can see it as you go through the Gospels. There were a lot of times in Peter's life where he did things that were, well, let's just say questionable. I love the passage. I'm wrapping up. You got a song for us? I'm not just killing time, really. But I got to tell you this one last story. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, you know, he says, who do people say that I am? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says, Peter, you're so right on. But then if you read a little bit further down there, blessed art thou, Simon, turns into get thou behind me, Satan. So, I mean, you know, Peter, let's just say he wasn't afraid to do something. And I don't want you to be afraid to do something. Let's stand together. We'll pray. And who knows what we'll be singing. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Fill us with your Spirit. Change the world through us. In Jesus' name, amen.